All right, we are ready to begin this morning. You should have seen new handouts in front of you, pages 59 and 60, and even a song. But we won't get to page 60 or to the song until next week and the week after. Today we are finishing page 58. That's where we left off last week, is page 58. So hopefully you have that with you. If not, that's okay. Just take notes on whatever you have and it'll be good. We are continuing to talk about the rapture of the church, why we believe that it's going to happen, why we believe it's going to happen before the time of tribulation. So we will be in 1 Thessalonians 4 to start off this morning. That's where we left off last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll definitely want to turn there because we're looking at these passages together, and our second passage is just 2 Thessalonians. So we'll be right there looking at some passages that are all grouped together as we continue this study and continue to learn what God has told us about the future, all right? So we'll be in 1 Thessalonians 4 here in just a moment. But before I read that for us, how about I open us up with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've made, this opportunity that we have to be together as your people, to hear from you in your word, to grow in our understanding of what it is that you've said. Please help us today to not only grow in our head knowledge, but to grow in our faith and to grow in our relationship with you, that we would know you more and walk more closely with you because of the time we spend in your word today. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Thessalonians 4 is where we're going to begin and kind of do a bit of review on this passage while also asking some new questions about this passage. We cracked into it last week, but let me read this for us again, and then do a bit of review. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13. Paul writes to these believers in the city of Thessalonica, saying, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are caught up and remain will, or those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in distress, or not in darkness, rather, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also are doing." Okay, a lot of good stuff there. When it says asleep, by the way, in those passages, it means dead. Okay, so whether we're living or whether we're dead, we will always be with the Lord. Last week, we finished by describing the basic order of events here, that there will be a resurrection of who specifically, does it say at the end of chapter 4? Resurrection of who will rise first. Okay, so these are the ones who have believed in Jesus during this age of the church. They have been placed in Christ by their faith. They will rise first, and then what happens? Secondly, okay, living church age believers are raptured. Now remember, that word is not in the Bible, but here's our little case study on where that word comes from. Okay, it's the Greek word harpazo. That means to be caught up. Okay, and in Latin, it's the word rapturo. That's where we get our English rapture. And so all it means is to be caught up. This is the passage that most clearly talks about this catching up into the sky thing called the rapture. God's people will be caught up together with him in the air. And so, if we get still look at the end of verse or chapter 4 here, it says, after we are, the living believers, are caught up, we are all with the Lord. And where are we? We're with the Lord where, according to that verse? In the air. Okay. Now here's where a critical decision has to be made as you study the Bible. You can say, okay, we go up to the air, and then we come right back down. Or we go up into the air, we're all together with the Lord in the air, and then we go away from earth. You have to make that decision. And do you remember, hopefully you remember if you were here last week and you took notes, John 14, 1 through 3, you see that on your notes. What did Jesus teach us in John 14? What did he teach us that he would do when he gathers us to himself? Where's he going to take us? Okay, be with him where? Okay, he didn't say in the air in John 14. What did he say in John 14? Good, 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 good. So, we're with the Lord in the air to go to the Father's house. Okay. Now, this is just one of those watershed moments, because if you believe that we just turn around and come right back down to the earth, you're going to end up with a different view of the order of events of the things of the end times. Okay. But I believe that not even having to bring in John 14, but the fact that he goes on to describe in chapter 5 of this day of the Lord business and says, you're not destined for that. You're destined for salvation. That tells us that we're not going to go through the wrath of the Lord to be poured out on the day of the Lord. Okay? So by this rapture, believers are spared from that coming day of the Lord, which is a day of God's condemning judgment, a day of God's punishment. The day of God's wrath will come upon them. So still, 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 3. Look at the pronouns that are being used. Destruction will come upon them. It doesn't say upon all of us. It says destruction will come upon them. And we, when he does use the first person for pronouns, we're not destined for wrath, but we're destined to obtain salvation. And so you've got this rapture business going on. You've got the day of the Lord coming onto the earth. The day of the Lord is for them, not for us. And then you incorporate how Jesus says he's going to come back and gather us to himself and take us to his Father's house. You kind of start seeing the picture here. At least I do. And so that's some biblical foundation, though there's more, some biblical foundation for why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Thoughts or questions on this so far this morning? Can you believe we're only like 7 minutes in? A lot going on. Doing okay? Okay. Don't want to keep going if someone wants to clarify something. Okay. Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians now. Let's look at the next passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the same apostle writing to the same church. Oh, no. Well, Emmy, now you get to learn about end times. Oh, okay. Poor thing. All right, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Could I get someone to read for us verses 3 to 8? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 8. Hayden, thank you. I'm sorry. I should have said verse 2. Or, you know what? Verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2. Sorry. 1 to 8. Okay. So, you have this church being told the day of the Lord has already come. The church was receiving letters from people claiming to be the Apostle Paul. The church was getting messages from people saying, you know, Paul has said the day of the Lord has come. You're living in the day of the Lord right now. Well, Paul is writing to them saying, that's not me. I haven't been saying that. And he clarifies to them that this day of God's judgment on the face of the earth isn't going to come until three things happen. Okay, there are three things that have to happen first. So look at verse 3, and there are two of them listed in verse 3. What are they? Okay, so there's this rebellion or apostasy that must come first. Okay, and that's actually not the first event. We learn the first event later. But there's an apostasy or a rebellion, a falling away of those who claimed the name of Christ, those who identified with the church of Jesus Christ, and then bailed. Now, all through church history, that's been happening to one degree or another. But what we can infer by what Paul's talking about here is it's going to be a big, massive falling away. Like, humongous chunks of Christians are going to rebel and walk away from the faith. What's the second thing that's listed in verse 3? Okay, so then you have this man of lawlessness business, who is a single man, not like his marital status, an individual man, that's what I meant to say. Okay, he's the man of lawlessness who is going to be revealed. And what's he going to do according to verse 4? Okay, so he's going to basically say that he should be worshipped, that he's God, and he's going to do this where? The end of verse 4? In the temple. So he's going to arrive in a temple in Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be God. Woo! You're just inviting the wrath of God there, aren't you? But we learn later on in the passage, verses 7 and 8, that something has to happen first before these two things happen. And what's that? Verses 7 and 8. What has to happen before the floodgates begin of apostasy and man of lawlessness revealed? Nope, that's at the end. There's something that has to be removed. Okay, what does verse 7 say is going to be removed? Okay, but not just restraint in general, but if we were to define this restraint, look at verse 7, hone in on verse 7. It says, you know, the mystery of lawlessness already at work, only he, you see that in verse 7? He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There's like a personal nature to this restrainer. It's not just like a general restraint is removed from society, but there's a personal restrainer involved in society, in the world, right now. And that personal restrainer will be removed, and then after that, there's an apostasy and the man of lawlessness revealed. Are you seeing this in the texts? Okay, making sense? So now the question is, who's this personal restrainer involved in the world? And Rex already mentioned here the Holy Spirit. How could it be that the Holy Spirit is removed? Okay, so remember what Paul just taught this church, what Paul just taught this church in his last letter. All of us go to be with the Lord in the air. We are being removed, aren't we? And there's some kind of restrainer being removed. And the church, we have been clothed, Jesus says, by the power of the Holy Spirit from on high, haven't we? So if the church is taken out of the world, is that going to have an effect on the world, do you think? It should. I mean, we've got a lot of impotent churches around where you kind of wonder if their community would even notice if their doors closed and they cease to exist. But if the church is here, living in the power of the Holy Spirit, reaching the world for Christ, bringing truth to bear on society, there's a restraining factor going on. I mean, you just think of our nation. Think of our nation. And how many presidents at least claimed to be Christian? And has that affected us positively or negatively? Well, yeah, there's been a positive effect on this nation by the Christian values that have been implemented by so many who have been in leadership for years. And today, what are we seeing? Less and less of that, and more chaos, more and more judgment of God, I think. What we're seeing. Well, take the whole church out of the earth. All those who truly believe in Jesus, take them all out. Think there's going to be chaos? Yeah. And you think it's going to be high time for apostasy? Yeah, those who were claiming to be believers when the restrainer was present, and then the true believers are gone. Now they're out on that, right? This man of lawlessness, you think they're going to be ready to follow somebody? Yeah, you better believe it. And there's a man of lawlessness who's going to say, worship me. I got all the answers. I'll bring you peace. I'll bring you safety. And when they say peace and safety, then God's wrath will visit them like labor pains upon a woman. Starting to see the picture a little bit here, okay? No, I think that gives us more power. Yeah, you go back to the first century. How outnumbered were those 12? And how much power did they have? That's right. But it all just depends on what God does, or what he wants to do, right? Because if God, obviously God was building his church. The Lord Jesus was building his church beginning with those 12. And he gave them special miracles to perform and all these things to get that church going. And scripture was being written. Now it just depends on, does God want to visit us in revival or not? And if he does, we're ready, right? Otherwise, we just keep being laborers in his vineyard and we keep trying to reach people with the gospel, but whether they believe or not is his business, not our business. We can't force someone to believe, obviously. And so we just are faithful. And if he comes tomorrow for us, may he find us faithful, right? Rex. Yes. Yeah, it makes sense he would have a charismatic personality, that he would be a great speaker, all of those things, like a King Saul type figure in that sense. Yeah, it's hard to imagine that the man of lawlessness would have a personality like Calvin Coolidge, who was very dry and soft-spoken. Great, great president, but no one's favorite president is Calvin Coolidge, right? We think of those guys who were good leaders and charismatic, Abraham Lincoln and George Washington and those guys. It seems like that's the kind of guy that he will be. And we can answer this question that I have up here about this text. Why can't the man of lawlessness do his work now? And it's because this restrainer has this effect, has this impact. There are Christians in the world. God's church is active in the world. There's a restraining power. But when the church is removed, the restrainer is removed, these things then can happen. Now, it's interesting that Paul is using the present tense in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the lawlessness is already at work. He who now restrains him, it says in verse 7, where it's almost like there's a man of lawlessness around whenever Paul's writing this, who can't do his work because the restrainer's in the way. And that's led some to believe that the devil has had a man of lawlessness in every age. He's got a man who's ready to go if, you know, God takes his church out of the world, perhaps. Correct. He doesn't know. And so perhaps that is what Paul's saying, but there are different ways to take that, okay? This passage does not tell us what the restrainer is, but it seems best to conclude that this is the Holy Spirit's ministry, or you could even say the Holy Spirit himself, through the church. Not that the Holy Spirit would cease to exist or anything like that, but his ministry through the church in particular is being removed, okay? All right, any other thoughts or questions before we look at one more passage on this? Yes. Amen. Yeah, that's right. Because he is that beast who will have that mark. And if you want to buy or sell, if you want to function in society, you have to identify with him. Yeah. Yep, absolutely. But here's some really, really, really good news. We're being removed first. Now, it's good news if you're in Christ. It's not good news if you're not in Christ. Then it's just news. But if you're in Christ, this is good news, okay, that you are removed, taken from the earth. So you don't have to wake up every day thinking, have they developed a new microchip that's going to be the mark of the beast yet? That's not for you, Christian. You don't have to face that choice. You'll be taken out before you have to deal with that. So put the tinfoil hat away, put it in the drawer, okay? And don't worry about it. Mandy. In the sense of his special ministry through the church, right? God is omnipresent, so he's everywhere at all time, right? I mean, David even said, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there, okay? However, his particular function through the church is going to be removed. Yes. Yes, right. Yep, and there's no church for them to be a part of. Like, again, you look through Revelation 6 through 18 that describes the tribulation. No mention of the church, no mention of baptism, no mention of communion, no mention of evangelism, all that stuff. Because you got, at that point, people who come to know the Lord who, in a real sense, are running for their lives. And you have this a huge wave of Israelites who come to know the Lord. And so the church as we know it now is not existing in that Revelation 6 through 18 period. It's just not there. Yeah, right. Yeah, it could be. But even that like meeting house to house stuff that they were doing, you don't see that in Revelation, and you got to wonder what they'll be able to do, right? We'll be viewing it from heaven. And we won't be going through it, but we will be participating in the sense that we will be, I imagine, crying out, saying, "How long, O Lord?" You see that scene in Revelation. And so we'll know a bit about what's going on when the time comes. Well, let's go to Titus chapter 2 now, toward the back of your Bible. Keep going forward in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. And let's look at verses 11 to 13. Titus 2, 11 to 13. He'll read that for us. Mike, thank you. Well, let's read 14 too. That's a good one. Amen. That's good. All right, so look at verse 13. Hone in on verse 13. What is our blessed hope that we are to be looking for? Good. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. He is our God. We are looking for the blessed hope. It doesn't say we're looking for the man of lawlessness to sign a 7-year treaty. It doesn't say we're looking for the mark of the beast. It doesn't say we're looking for anything but the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That is what's called the imminency of Christ's return. That's a pretty important word. I'll write it up here because there are a couple different versions of the word imminent. It's with two I's, imminency. Imminency. What this means, when we say we believe in the imminency of Christ's return, we believe that this event, that all of us will be with the Lord in the air and go to the Father's house, the resurrection of the saints, the living believers being caught up, we believe this can happen at any moment. Nothing has to happen before this. In fact, we say that has to happen before any of these other things can happen. Okay, so the restrainer being removed that we relate to this event of the church being taken from the earth, that's an imminent event. It can happen at any second. Okay, so we believe in the imminency. Right now, there's a very popular movement out there called postmillennialism that we'll end the class with today by looking at what they believe just briefly. And they deny the imminency of Christ's return because they believe the entire world will be Christianized first. That the whole world, the culture of all the nations of the world will become Christian. And then Christ will return to inherit his kingdom. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Talk about a relative term, right? But what does that mean? And you'll hear many people in this movement say, we're still in the early church. Christ can't come back today. He can't come back tomorrow. He can't come back this year. The whole world has to become Christian first. That's a very, very sad view that really borders on some heretical stuff. Not saying it's heresy, saying it borders on it. And I don't know how you would preach this, Titus 2:13, what are we looking for? The appearing of Jesus. And nothing has to happen before that. So the second coming, to give us a timeline in our head, the second coming is going to occur after the great tribulation. Believers don't look for the signs of the tribulation because we will be removed before it commences. We're removed, apostasy, man of lawlessness revealed, 7-year tribulation, second coming of Christ. And it says in the Bible that Christ comes with his saints. How did he get us? Well, back here when we were raptured, okay? And then he comes back with his saints, all right? So that's a basic timeline, and I'll put it up in an actual timeline form here in just a moment. But first, we have to understand that the rapture must be distinguished from the second coming. In fact, you could even say that Jesus' coming is in two stages. The first stage, to gather his people to himself and go to the Father's house. The second stage, to come all the way to the earth. Okay? Scripture describes these as two different events. So let's fill out that box there at the bottom for you, where I think you'll be able to see this clearly with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 distinguishing marks of each. In the rapture, Jesus comes in the air and returns to heaven. He comes in the air and returns to heaven. At the second coming, Jesus comes to earth and reigns on the earth. He comes all the way down. So what we have in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4 is this air and clouds business going on, where we go up and meet him there and then go to the Father's house. Jesus doesn't touch the earth in those descriptions. However, in the second coming passages, we have these narratives, or these prophecies that say Jesus is coming all the way to the earth. In fact, it says in Zechariah 14, his feet are going to stand on this mountain in the Middle East and it's going to split. And Israel's going to run through it. Okay, so not stopping at earth at the second coming, but he's coming all the way down and he establishes his kingdom. In the rapture, Jesus gathers his own. We see this both in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. You can even see it in 1 Thessalonians 1, where it says, Jesus saves us from the wrath that is to come. He's gathering us to himself. We go to meet him in the air. But in the second coming, the descriptions that we have there are the believers who are on the earth at that time, the angels are gathering them from the four corners of the earth. So in the rapture, Jesus is gathering his church. But in the second coming, the angels are gathering the elect. Interesting little point of distinction. At the rapture, Christ comes to reward and to comfort. Both in John 14 and in 1 Thessalonians 4, the emphasis is comfort. Jesus is comforting his disciples in John 14. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. And it talks about the reward that will be revealed to his church at that time. Yet at the second coming, Christ is striking down people and judging people. We'll read here in just a minute. In Revelation 19, there's a sword coming out of his mouth. His eyes are a flame of fire. He's coming to make war with his enemies. That's not what you have in the rapture passages. Okay? They're described differently. Two more. In the rapture, believers depart from the earth. Quite clearly, 1 Thessalonians 4, we're caught up. We go away. In the second coming, the unbelievers depart from the earth. Have you ever thought about that passage of, or the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus describes? That the wheat and the tares grow up together, and the tares look like the wheat, and they're all mingled together. Well, it says when Jesus comes, it doesn't say he's taking the wheat out, he's taking the tares out, that which is bad. That's a second coming passage, not a rapture passage. He's taking away the evil, the wicked, the rebellious, the unbelievers are being removed. So, interesting point on that parable. And then finally, at the rapture, believers receive glorified bodies. So all believers in the church, even those who had died before us, died in Christ, they rise first. That's number one in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the living church age believers are caught up and glorified. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about the rapture and our glorification at the rapture. So that happens then, but at the second coming, those who receive glorified bodies are those who have died in the tribulation. It says that specifically in Revelation 20. Those who were martyred for their faith in Jesus during the tribulation, they are the ones in the first resurrection who come to life and receive glorified bodies. Okay? So those are some distinctions between the rapture and the second coming that should hopefully help you have a paradigm in your head about which passage pertains to which, okay? Thoughts or questions here on this? Brandon? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, it's a great question, and actually Revelation is pretty detailed on this. Their spirits go directly to heaven, okay? So they are seen in heaven spiritually, where their souls are there in the presence of Christ. That's laid out quite clearly in Revelation. And then when we get to the end of that book, Revelation 20, it says those who died because of their faith in Jesus during that period, they're resurrected at his second coming. And again, their spirit and body rejoin. And now they have a glorified body that will never die again. And they enter the millennium or the kingdom with that body. Okay. So the thing that happens to these believers right here. So say John Wesley, who died in 1700 something. Okay, where's his body? In the ground, right? But where's his spirit? In the presence of the Lord. Well, what's going to happen at the rapture event? Well, his spirit and body are going to be rejoined again. We're going to the Father's house with glorified bodies here, just like Jesus has a glorified body. And we go to the Father's house that way, and we return with Christ in the second coming that way. And so we enter the kingdom with glorified bodies. And those who died in the tribulation also, who are believers, they also enter the kingdom with glorified bodies. And then there are some who are believers during the tribulation who remain alive at the second coming. And they enter the kingdom without glorified bodies. And they will have children and die in the millennium. We'll talk about that later, okay? Woo! Fun stuff. Fun. Okay, now I'm going to start the next lesson, page 59. We'll see how far we can get with that today. I have a goal for where I want to get, so we'll see if we make it. But that's what we view about the rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture, and how resurrections fit into that. But we'll talk about resurrections more in the coming weeks. But now we start the final lesson of this class on page 59, and we will begin by talking about the millennial reign of Christ. So to review what we talked about minutes and minutes ago, the next event on God's timeline for the world is the rapture of the church. Following the rapture, the man of lawlessness will sign a 7-year treaty, and the day of the Lord will begin. The second coming of Christ, then, will bring the tribulation to a conclusion, and an earthly millennial reign follows. A 1,000-year earthly reign follows. And so, this part down here, this is what we're going to focus on for the next 3 weeks. Well, to this week and then two after this, okay? So let's all go to Revelation 19 together. Very back of the book, Revelation 19 and 20 is where we'll finish today. Revelation 19, and we'll start in verse 11. To look at this very prominent second coming passage where the Apostle John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes what the second coming of Jesus is going to look like. Remember, this is not one of those rapture passages. This is a second coming passage. Revelation 19, 11 to 21. Who would read those verses for us? Revelation 19, 11 to 21. Jen, thank you. Woo! Wow! That's not exactly the Sunday school Jesus you remember, is it? Sword, striking down, killing, actual flesh that's being consumed by the birds of the air. Wow. Well, sum it up. Jesus will return to earth with his people to strike down the evil rulers and judge sin. Do you see the distinguishing elements of the second coming in this passage as opposed to the rapture? Do you see that? Okay. Hope you do. We just went over the differences here, okay? Do you see Jesus coming to earth, all the way to earth, here in this passage? Who's he making war with? Who's he making war with? And where's the Antichrist? Where are the kings of the earth? Where are they located? On the earth, okay? All right, so he's coming to earth, and he's making war with people on the earth, okay? Do you see that Christ here is coming to strike down and judge? If you missed that, you definitely need to reread it, okay? Do you see here that he's coming with his people? Look at back up at verse 14, Revelation 19, 14. These armies, yeah, who are these people? Well, they're not angels. You'd be really hard-pressed to make the case that that's angels. These are armies clothed in fine linen, white, and clean. Now go back up to verse 8, Revelation 19, verse 8, where it's talking about the bride of Christ at the marriage supper. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the linen, the fine linen, is the righteous acts of the saints. So, if we're coming back with Christ in fine linen, that means we had to get it at the marriage supper. There we were. That means that had to take place before the second coming, which again speaks to we went up to the Father's house. Okay, we were taken out of the world. And what we'll find next week is we actually went through our judgment already. All that was left are the righteous deeds. That's what we're clothed with. And we come back with him to wage war with him. So if you are a Christian, you really are a soldier. Now, you can't get that confused, this future time with the present time, and we're not saying go out and strike down the kings of the earth, okay? That's not your commission today. But just know that in the future, you are returning with your king, and he's going to show the world he is King of Kings. And all those who have given him the finger, all of those who had said, yeah, no, that's good for, you know, those people, not for me. I'm going to lead my nation. I'm going to lead this people. I'm going to do this, that, or the other thing. He's going to show them, and you'll be right there with him, riding on a horse. You guys comfortable with riding on a horse? Yeah, that's right. No broken bones. Yeah, it'll be great. It'll be great. Okay? So this is clearly a second coming passage where Jesus is coming back with his people to strike down and judge the rulers of the earth who have rejected him. And you may have missed this, these blanks here. Sorry I didn't point those out. At the top of your page, the second coming of Christ will bring the tribulation to a conclusion. They're at the top of your sheet. The tribulation to a conclusion. And the earthly millennial reign of Christ follows. The earthly millennial reign of Christ is what follows. Okay? So let's keep reading. Chapter 20 now. Keep reading. Chapter 20. We just saw Jesus come back, strike down the rulers of the earth. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Now let's start at chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When it comes to the resurrections that are spoken of there, we will get into more detail these next 2 weeks. Right now, I just want us to see some basic stuff. So go back up to verse 1. It starts with this word, then. What does the then tell us about the order of events here? Okay. So just real basic, you have the second coming of Christ, then the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Is there any reason to dispute that? I don't think so either. Here's a mathematic question. Sorry if you're bad at math. How long is 1,000 years? That's right. Yeah, a little bit longer than 999, right. Yeah, 1,000 years is 1,000 years. Is there any reason to consider that these 1,000 years aren't 1,000 years? I don't think so either. Me and Joanna got it figured out, all right? That's the order, and I don't see the 1,000 years to be anything but 1,000 years. These are just basic interpretive decisions you have to make when reading the text, because how you answer these questions will affect the way you think the end is going to play out. There are some people who think that Jesus is going to return after the 1,000 years, that there will be 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then he returns. But that's not the way I read it. I don't see it that way. Okay? And so it's important to recognize that. When Jesus returns, he will rule over the earth for a millennium, 1,000 years. Ethnic Israel will be saved, and we will all worship Christ as king. What a day that will be. And this ethnic Israel stuff we addressed last week, gave you a bunch of passages for that, and that happens before Revelation 19 and 20. You can read it in the book of Revelation, okay? But that's just a summary of the events, of how that's going down, right? So if we were to put this all on a timeline, here's what it looks like. You can write this out on the blank page there or something. But what I've been teaching you so far is, to give it a theological term, it's called dispensational premillennialism. That was one of my first classes at Bible college. And that's a funny word, isn't it, Joe? That's a long word, or long term, dispensational premillennialism. What you'll find in theology is that everything has a funny name, and that's the name of this. But if you want to just ignore that title, that's absolutely fine. You can just look at, here's what we've laid out. Since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples at Pentecost, Jesus has been building his church. We are living in this time where Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's his promise. The next thing on God's calendar is this rapture of the church, where we meet the Lord in the air and we're taken to the Father's house. While we're up there on the earth, there will be a 7-year treaty, the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, which will bring about great tribulation on the earth, though through it, Israel will be saved. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, is what Jeremiah says. This will all come to an end when Jesus returns with his saints. We come back with Jesus, and he defeats his enemies and establishes an earthly kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. That's your basic timeline of what's going to happen in the future. Thoughts or questions on that order of events? Joe. No. In fact, in a sense, you don't have to worry about it now. Though in another sense, God has described these things to us, and we do well to labor, to study, and to understand what he said. Because if there's anything that's worthwhile doing in life, it's studying God's words, right? Well, that's why I put it on a slideshow. There, you can understand that part of it, okay? Any other thoughts or questions on this order of events as I've laid it out here? Now, what I'd like to do, to really mess you up, Joe, is to show you some other views, just so you can understand that there are other believers out there who take different views. Now, I've been teaching this and defending it all the way through. If we had someone else in here, he'd be teaching it and defending perhaps a different view that could perhaps be persuasive to you. Though I'm pretty persuaded of this, and I hope you are too. But let's just walk through a few other bigger views. You don't have to take notes on this if you don't want to, but I invite you to if you desire to learn more, okay? This is called historic premillennialism. They believe that, yes, Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, and he's been building his church. However, and they'll have different views, some will believe we're in a figurative tribulation now, that 7-year tribulation is not a literal 7 years, but it's been figuratively happening for 2,000 years. Some will believe there is a literal 7 years at the very end, and the church will go through it. The church won't be spared. But either way, they have the church going through the tribulation, whether it's 7 years or however long it is until Jesus returns. And they also believe that toward the end, Israel will be saved in a big, big number. But they're going to join the church. A bunch of Israelites are going to pour into the church. And so if we've got, say, a dozen true ethnic Jews in Utah County, we may see them show up at a church service toward the end, okay? And know that the second coming is near because they'll have a testimony of Christ and become members of the body of Christ. They're premillennial, meaning they believe Jesus will return before the millennial kingdom. So we go to meet him in the air, but we turn around and come right back down. We're not spared from tribulation by this rapture. We're raptured, but then we come right back down. And then we go into the millennium with Jesus from there. That's historic premillennialism. So you see quite a few differences there. But let me tell you, this is actually the closest to our view than any of the ones I'm about to present to you. Okay, so even though there's some, considerable differences, at least they believe Jesus will come back before his 1,000-year reign. These next groups don't. Here's amillennialism. Amillennialists believe the tribulation and the millennium are both essentially figurative. Most of them believe the tribulation's figurative, I should say. All of them believe the millennium's figurative. They believe that we have been in the millennium since Jesus started building his church. That the millennial kingdom is equal to the church. Same thing. That's what they believe. When it comes to the tribulation, most believe that the tribulation is also figurative and coextensive with the millennium. Same time. You've got Revelation 6 through 18, all the seals and bowls and trumpet judgments, and the 1,000-year reign, same time. that's going on at the same time. That's what most of them believe about the tribulation. Some would say, actually, that the tribulation is already over, and it happened in the first century. And now it's just the kingdom that we're in, and there's no future tribulation. But they believe at the end of the millennium, which isn't a literal 1,000 years, Jesus will come back and we'll just go right into the new heaven and new earth, and that's it. So it's a very clean view. If we go back to what we teach here, it's like, whoa, there's a lot of stuff going on, right? And you're trying to keep track of everything, like Joe was saying, like, well, how do you do all that? With this, it's much cleaner. You got millennium, tribulation, same time, Jesus is coming back, and it'll be a new earth. Done. On the millennium, when probably Acts chapter 2 is what most would say, when the church began. Yeah. No, it's not a literal 1,000 years. See, you're reading the Bible too literally. That's what they would say. Okay. Why 1K, right? Instead of Y2K. Yeah. Yeah, that's funny. It would be interesting to go back, because this view was basically crafted by Augustine. Most people have heard of Augustine. He's the one who came up with this view in the 300s. It would be interesting to go back and see if he indicated that he thought it would be a literal 1,000 years. My guess would be no. Because you'd be kind of setting people up for failure if they joined your cause, and as the day drew near, it'd be like, yeah, we messed up. But I would say they probably took it as figurative from the beginning. Okay? That's all millennialism. Let me show you two more. This is post-millennialism. We got more words. All post-millennialists believe that the tribulation happened in 70 AD and it's done. Tribulation over, donezo. Now, this is interesting. Christ is reigning now, so we are in the kingdom now. However, it's not a literal millennium, and the world will get better and better, more Christianized, because his kingdom will have success. Because Christ is king now, he will be a successful king. And the world will become more and more Christian through the church, as the church is called to Christianize the world in this millennium. And then at the end, Christ comes back to inherit the world that has become Christian. So, there are a couple of big differences between this view and the other one. This all-millennial view says, yeah, it's going to get worse and worse still. Okay, they would agree with us on that. Things are still going downhill. And then Jesus comes back and fixes everything. Where this view is unique is it says everything's getting better and better. The chart is up and to the right. Everything's getting better. Now, there will be dips, like Black Plague or whatever. That was a dip. Roman Catholic Church having so much power for a long time, that was a bit of a dip. But generally speaking, we're getting better and better as the world is becoming more and more Christian. Okay? That's the post-millennial view. And the tribulation is not in the future. It's not right now. It all happened in 70 AD. One more view. Preterism. They teach that the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus happened in 70 AD. And so now, we are actually in the new earth. Yeah, Yahweh. There are no future resurrections. There are no future judgments. All of Revelation has been fulfilled. And so I highlight here, this is heresy. This is heretical. This is outside of Christianity. This is out of bounds. To say Jesus has already come back. And on Tuesday, I have a really, really good interview with someone who used to be a preterist who now isn't. It's coming out on the Do Theology podcast. I really enjoyed that conversation. But anyway, Hayden. They get there a couple of ways, but here's a really strong argument, okay? If you go to Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about his return, he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. There are different ways to counter it, yeah. But they look at these time statements, or you look at the way Paul talks about the second coming. He's talking about it like it's about to happen. So any kind of time statements they really latch onto and say, they mean what they say. And that's the kind of argument they'll say. You take the Bible literally? Well, look what it says. And so you got to figure out, you know, okay, well, if they're saying this is literal, are they actually being transparent and forthright about that? Is there a way to understand that literally that isn't what they're saying? And that's the Bible study you have to do on that, which I've got some resources on. But that's usually where they'll start, is Jesus said this generation won't pass away till these things take place. And that can really catch some people off guard. Yeah. Joe? Because in 70 AD, a very important historical event happened. The Romans ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They ransacked the city. And so they look at that, and it's talked about. That event is prophesied in the Bible. But they look at that and say, that was the Great Tribulation. And Jesus came back during that time. And now, when the Bible talks about you will be resurrected, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we of all people are to be pitied, Paul says. And so you ask these people, well, it talks about a resurrection of our bodies. And you say that happened in 70 AD, but now there are no more resurrections. And what's the deal? They'll say, well, there's still a spiritual resurrection that occurs. When you believe and you're born again, that's a resurrection. But there is no physical resurrection for you. Dean. There you go. Now, there's a big problem they have. Because if they say all of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD, what do you do with the reality that by all measures that we have from what we found in the manuscripts that we've discovered, copies of the book of Revelation, what we know from church history, John wrote the book of Revelation 20 years after 70 AD. So how could you say the things he wrote about were fulfilled 20 years before he wrote them when he's talking about them as future? They have to say that he wrote it before 70 AD, and they do so with zero evidence whatsoever. That's a big deal, yeah. Okay, there you go. Now you've been so educated. So next week, we're going to return back, clean slate, come back to what I've been teaching, and we'll start talking about the millennium. That's where we'll be next week and cover some of that, okay? One more prayer for us, and then we'll move on to the next thing, okay? Let's pray. God, we do thank you that you've got the future in your hands, that the future is not future to you, and that we are secure in you. God, help us to walk by faith, not by sight, and to be sober, to not be drunk with the headlines of the day and the speculations of the day and to be fretting, but to be sober, looking to you and waiting for you, this blessed hope, the next thing that you have for us, which is you coming back for us. Help us to live that way today and all this week. In Jesus' name, amen.